Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, we are in Matthew 25 again, Matthew chapter 25. And as you're turning there, let me make a couple of observations to get us going. The first is that we all have an innate sense of justice. Every toddler has at some point, and some more than others, exclaimed, "That's not fair." A sibling hogs a toy for too long, and soon parents will hear, "That's not fair." Where does such a strong sense of justice and fairness come from? In most cases, parents haven't taught their children this impulse for justice, or even necessarily the language of it. It just kind of shows up one day, and it never really goes away. Teenagers continue to protest that this curfew isn't fair, or that grade I was given isn't fair. Adults might question the fairness of a tough life, perhaps when they're dealing with loss or illness. And when others around them who are seemingly less loving, less wise in their living, less healthy, less godly, they seem to sneak through life basically without trial. It doesn't seem fair. Or imagine a drunk driver kills someone's child. And during the trial, the assailant is unremorseful. And yet somehow, in the end, he gets off with just community service. Those parents who lost their child would rightly ask, where is the justice here? Well, I could suggest examples of this kind of thing all day. You get the point. We all have an innate sense of justice. And in this fallen and broken world, we often find ourselves longing for justice that this world, this life, falls short of providing. And yet, here's another observation for you, from the opposite angle, we might say. While we all at times demonstrate an innate sense of justice or a longing for more justice, there are other times when we betray our desire for mercy over justice. Especially when we are the ones in the wrong. Then we don't want what's fair or just. We want forgiveness, leniency. We want grace. And the fact is, there are times when we know that we have done wrong. A conversation where we've lost our temper or made an accusation that we know is wrong. We know speed limits exist, and going over the speed limit at least runs the risk of getting a fine. But when we're pulled over by the police officer, we don't want justice right then, do we? We don't want what's fair. We don't want what the law says. We want leniency. We want grace. We want forgiveness. We want mercy. We want to just go. There's this push and this pull going on in many dynamics of this life. These realities like justice and mercy help us make sense of the world we live in. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, who's not always right, by the way, but I like what he says about this. He says these kinds of things, like our longings for justice and mercy, are broken signposts. Broken signposts, that's the title of one of his books. Our sense of and longing for things like justice and mercy are God's given broken signposts that actually makes sense of this world. A world that was originally made good, but is now fallen and corrupted by sin. And so we human beings were made in God's image, and so we have a sense for how things ought to be. But in a fallen world, we know things are not always as they ought to be. We get justice wrong sometimes. And so we rightly long for an otherworldly reckoning, but not too much reckoning, lest we be swept up in it and be found guilty. We need mercy. Well, these dynamics and themes and ideas are found in Jesus' final section of teaching in Matthew. He teaches here, once again, in metaphorical terms like he has, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks. But now he uses the images of sheep and goats, representing two kinds of people with two eternal destinies, with Christ, the shepherd, at the center of it all. So look down in your Bibles, read on with me, starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's remember the literary and historical context if you've been with us in recent weeks. This is still that busy Tuesday, as we've been calling it, the busy Tuesday of the Passion Week, the Tuesday right before the crucifixion of Jesus. And Matthew has been covering the events of that busy Tuesday since chapter 21. Chapter 21 to the end of chapter 25. It's all the same day. Remember that chapters 21 to 23 recorded Jesus' confrontation, his interaction with those Jewish religious leaders at the temple. But then chapters 24 and 25 move from the temple to the Mount of Olives alone with the disciples, and there Jesus is teaching them. The disciples' question back in chapter 24, verse 3, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That question is what led Jesus to teach on such things. including the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. That's part of his teaching, as we've seen. But as this long and final teaching session progresses, the destruction of the temple goes in the rearview mirror a ways back, and now focus is fixed on Jesus' return, his second coming, the end of the age, what it will be like. Remember, Jesus has said in various ways in these two chapters that his return is always near, so you must always be ready. But his return will seem delayed, so you shouldn't grow weary. And as for the timing of when, no one will know. So don't get duped by false reports or end-time speculations. Last week, we saw in the parable of the talents what it looks like to be ready for his return. It looks like being busy for him and using all resources and opportunities that he's given us for his purposes, for his glory. That's what it looks like to be ready. Now, in this final section of sheep and goats, it's not exactly another parable like the ones before, but it is a metaphor, a simile of sheep and goats. And it focuses on the actual event of Jesus' return. What's unique about our passage is that it tells us what it will be like when he actually comes. What will it be like? We can summarize what it will be like under four headings. The first, the judge revealed. The judge will be revealed. That's what it will be like when Jesus comes back. The judge will be revealed. When Jesus comes back, the final end time, global, cosmic judge will be revealed. Jesus is this world's final, ultimate judge. And he will judge. There will be a reckoning. Remember, I began by asking those questions. Where is the justice in this broken world? We know that sometimes justice is achieved in our human courts. That's something we should always be pursuing and improving. But we also know of grave injustices in this world. And such injustices make us long for a final, ultimate reckoning, a righting of wrongs. And if there's a final reckoning coming, then we are forced to ask, how will I fare in that day? Well, those kinds of questions center on Jesus of Nazareth, the same one who was born of a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem, the carpenter's son who had nowhere to lay his head, who welcomed the little children, who was rejected by men, who later suffered and was crucified, and on the third day rose from the dead. That same Jesus is this world's final judge. What qualifies him to be this world's only and final judge? Well, notice the language of verse 31, that he's the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now that's an important phrase, Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite self-designation. It's how he refers to himself most often. And some have thought that it's a moniker of humility or a mark of his humanity. It's him simply saying he's the son of men and women. Well, though he is a human, God in human flesh, the title, Son of Man, actually is very exalted and lofty. It's drawn from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Listen to it. Daniel had this vision of 10,000 times 10,000 standing before God. The court was seated in judgment and the books were opened. And then I saw, Daniel says, in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God. And to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. All authority, power, and glory has been entrusted to this Son of Man prophesied in Daniel. And Jesus claims that title of himself. He's also the shepherd in our passage. As a shepherd separates sheep from goats, says verse 32, which isn't just an analogy for analogy's sake. It's not just a random metaphor or simile. No, like the Son of Man title drawn from Daniel 7, this shepherd language is also drawn from the Old Testament, where God often referred to himself as the shepherd of his people. I mean, most famously, it's in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want or lack." But it was also in Ezekiel 34, which Brittany read for us earlier. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, so God says, I will seek out my flock. I will rescue my sheep where they've been scattered. I will bring them in. I will be their shepherd. I will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I'll bring back the strayed. I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I'll feed them in justice. I will judge between sheep and sheep and goat and rams. So when Jesus shows up and begins referring to himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd, that's found most in John chapter 10, if you want to see his teaching there, his critics rightly understand that that could be blasphemous. It's either blasphemous, as Jesus takes on the terms of divinity and deity for himself, or it means that he actually is the fulfillment of that, and he is God. So he's the Son of Man. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's the king, it also says. The king will say to those on his right, verse 34, and then again in verse 40, the king will answer them. Jesus is the king. Not just any king, not just one of the Davidic kings. He is the king of kings and Lord of lords. So Jesus has every right to be this world's final judge. And he will put things aright. And if I can just add one more credential to his impressive resume of titles, let's just not forget that the resurrection is also something that the apostles pick up in their preaching throughout the book of Acts as proof that Jesus will be the judge of all. Listen to Paul in his preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, where he told the Athenians, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection makes him uniquely qualified to be the Son of Man, the final judge, the king of all, the shepherd who will decide between sheep and goats. And when he does that, that day will be glorious or dreadful, depending on which side of his judgment you fall. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. Jesus' return will be unmistakable and universal. Jesus has already taught this earlier in Matthew. Back in chapter 16, he said that the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Or as he put it, just a chapter before ours, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. His coming will be unmistakable, loud, visible, public, big. It will be universal. It's not something that some people on earth will experience. It is something that everyone on earth and those dead will experience. Before him will be gathered all the nations, all the peoples, everyone. In my opinion, this means that when Jesus comes back, we're looking for a single event, a single event. This hints at my view of end times, my eschatology, if you will. Some have called what I believe, and others have believed, amillennialism. Amillennialism. I don't care for the term. It sounds like no millennialism. And when you put no in front of anything, it's not very good, usually. So you think of it this way. Call it whatever you will. I like to call it single event-ism. One big thing-ism. That's what we're looking for. That's what the Bible describes. I think that when the Bible teaches us about Jesus' coming, his return, I think they're all talking about the same event. Yes, there are things that precede his second coming, like a real capital A Antichrist. Pastor Chase talked about that in earlier parts of the Olivet Discourse. But I think beyond that, when Jesus appears, it's the one thing. It's the big thing. It all happens at once. And you can disagree with me on that and still be a happy member at Desert Springs. I hope you can be. We don't need to divide over those kinds of things. But here's where we can't differ: that he's coming back, that he will set all things aright, that he is this world's final judge, and the judge will one day be revealed. Secondly, and this one rather quickly, it's a brief point: humanity divided. All humanity will be divided when he comes. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now, I don't know this firsthand, but I'm told by scholars and people who know shepherding that shepherds in these days would have had both sheep and goats in pasture together. But because sheep are more fragile than goats are, a shepherd would separate sheep from goats at night. So that common agrarian imagery of the ancient Near East is put to use for what it will be like when Jesus returns. In the end, there will only be two kinds of people: sheep and goats. And in the end, there will be only two possible eternal destinies: heaven and hell. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." But verse 41, he will say to those on his left, the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Every single one of us, the dead and alive, the young, the old, the rich, the poor, we will all stand before King Jesus. And on that day, he will know exactly what to do with each one of us. It doesn't matter what class, what category, what accomplishments came before that moment. It all goes out the window and vanishes up in smoke. J.C. Ryle comments like this: "There will no longer be any distinction between kings and subjects, masters and servants. There will be no mention of ranks or denominations, for the former things will have passed away. It will be grace or no grace, conversion or unconversion, faith or no faith. Those will be the only distinctions in the last day." So there's universal judgment coming, exposing only two kinds of people in this world with two different eternal destinies. So what determines which destiny? What determines who goes where? Or we could ask it in biblical terms: what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? Or how do I know if I'm a sheep? Well, that question could be answered in slightly different ways that are still all true. For instance, what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 16 to the Philippian jailer who asked that very question, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Believe. Just believe. Well, Jesus teaches us something different here. Not different like one is wrong, but different in that they're just different. So this brings us, thirdly, to the evidence provided. Evidence will be provided on that day. The basis for who goes where and who is of what kind, sheep or goat, is actually found in how they have cared for others or not cared for others. Jesus says to those on his right, "Come, inherit the kingdom," verse 35, "for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then conversely, those on his left, "Depart from me, for I was hungry and you gave me no food," etc. Now, before we can wrestle with why physical care for others is the evidence of the kind of person we are and the kind of place we'll go to when we die, we have to first wrestle with, well, what the people in the passage actually wrestle with. You see, verse 37, "The righteous sheep will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or you thirsty and give you drink? When were you in prison, Lord?'" Well, Jesus explains in verse 41, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, let me clear away some wrong interpretations and applications of this passage so we can kind of move forward in progress of clarity. There are some who have said that this passage shows us what they call anonymous Christians. Anonymous Christians, they say. These are those who didn't call themselves Christians, didn't know themselves to be Christians, but apparently they did well enough with the amount of revelation that they got, and they'll be surprised on that day to find out, "Come, enter in." I don't think the passage teaches us that. I don't think anywhere in the Bible teaches us that. Others point to this passage as a great example of our works being instrumental in our salvation. Good deeds. I mean, that seems like That's the difference maker. That's what gets some in and not others. I don't think that's right either. And I'll come back to that and show you why in just a bit. Some would look to this passage for what they call the social gospel. Big in Latin America, especially in the last 50 years or so, was what was called liberation theology, a gospel of liberation, liberating people from, you know, from poverty and sickness and hunger and those kind of things. Well, I don't think the passage is talking about that either. But closer to home, it does seem like the passage might be talking about just general care for the poor anywhere of any kind, that we should try to relieve their poverty, their hurts, their sorrows. Well, I actually don't think that's quite accurate either. I don't think Jesus is just giving us an encouragement to care for the poor generally, anywhere, and everywhere. I think the key phrase is found in verse 40, "The least of these, my brothers." My brothers! When Jesus uses the language, the familial language of brothers, especially in Matthew, it's always about spiritual brotherhood. It's about his disciples, followers of him. And this phrase, "the least," well, this is a superlative version of that little phrase, "little ones," that was used earlier in Matthew. Little ones. Like in Matthew 18, Jesus, you know, talks about how entering the kingdom is like entering as a child. And then he says, "See to it that none of you despise one of these little ones. See to it that none of you cause any of these little ones to sin." There, the little ones are not just children, biological children. They are spiritual children, like every member of the kingdom of God is. That's how we all come in, like children. We, as Christians, are the little ones. So do you see, this passage is not just encouraging general care for the poor anywhere and everywhere, though that is also in the Bible. Proverbs speaks about it. It's found in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. I mean, the whole point of that parable is don't be picky about who you care for. Don't ask, "Who is my neighbor?" The guy in the ditch is your neighbor. Help him. The Bible elsewhere, yes, encourages general care for the poor and hurting, but our passage focuses on care and concern for the fellow followers of Jesus. Galatians 6:10 helps us so well with this distinction. Paul says there, "Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 is on the latter of those, the household of faith, the least of these, my brothers, the little ones. It's not that Christians should ever be not compassionate for people who are not Christians. In some ways, they deserve more compassion than others. It's just that care for fellow disciples is a defining mark of the followers of Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you," what? "Love one another." Love is the defining mark of his disciples. Or as John put it in his little letter, 1 John, he said, "We know that we have passed out of death into life, that we're Christians, that we're saved, that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed, because we love the brothers." John says, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So God's love for us and care for us, his redemption of us, if that gets a hold of us in a saving way, then it transforms us. It changes our heart. So we might ask, is that final judgment of the sheep and the goats? Is that a judgment according to works, according to deeds? And I'd suggest that the answer is kind of yes and no. It's no if, in the sense that we are trying to like garner salvation by caring for hurting Christians or by giving to needy Christians, we're trying to buy a spot in heaven. No. But caring for needy believers evidences a heart that's been changed by grace. So that would be a yes, in the sense that there is a judgment according to works here in our passage, a judgment according to works which evidence the undeserved, unearned grace. Jesus is saying, here's how I know who is mine. They care for those for whom I died. They care for those in the spiritual household of faith. They care for those with whom they will spend eternity. It's kind of a matter of root versus fruit, isn't it? Right? The root is how we come into fellowship with Jesus, how we become a Christian. And that is, as the Reformers taught us, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. The root is trusting in Jesus as the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. That's what we're counting on. That's what we're banking on, as Jesus put it in Matthew 20, verse 28. He gave his life as a ransom for our sins, a payment. That's what we're trusting on. That's what we're banking on. That's what we believe in. That's the root. That's what gets us in. But then from that, there's fruit, which evidences that it's real, which evidences that we've experienced that undeserved grace. This is just what James 2 famously talks about, which, by the way, there James also connects it to caring for the poor. He says, if you just say to one who's lacking, one who's in need, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. Well, what good is that? What kind of faith is that? He says, show me your faith without any works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I can't see your faith, but I can see your work. So let me be very clear. In Matthew 25, Jesus isn't dangling a carrot of eternal life out in front of you, telling you that you can get to that carrot if you give enough money, if you care for the poor well enough and hard enough. No, that would be an anti-gospel, anti-good news, and you'll never achieve it. It's a root and fruit matter. So trust in Christ alone to be the root, and be prepared for him to transform your heart in such a way that it affects your time and your money and your involvement in other people's lives. Care for one another. That's a defining mark of salvation. Imagine if days come in our lifetime, in this country, where Christians face fierce persecution, like they did in the first century times of the Greco-Roman world, where Christians were cut out of the buying and selling process. Imagine Christians cut off from banks and cut off from stores, and even your neighbor cutting you off from bartering. Well, that's what it was like in the first century for Christians, and some were literally hungry. So imagine if you were one in those days who still had resources and your fellow brothers and sisters around you didn't. Could you imagine just callously keeping your resources for yourself and hoarding them? If you're a Christian, you cannot. Imagine where Christians are thrown into prison for being Christians. And some in your church are in prison for Christ, and you have the ability to go visit with them and encourage them. Would you not? A Christian would. That's Jesus's point. Now, of course, we don't have to wait for days of fierce persecution to find out if we would. I'm just trying to use that as an extreme scenario to see if there's anything there, if there's any fruit there, if there's any evidence of a changed heart in your life. Because if you'd say, man, if things are getting rough, then I'm getting in my bunker, which I already have, and I got plenty of food there, and I'm just holding up. All that matters is that it's good with me and my wife and kids. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian if you say that. That's Jesus' point. But if there's an inkling of care and concern for others, if there's just a flicker, then praise God. And now fan that into flame. Grow that. Grow that. I'm so thankful for how I see this played out in our church. This is a church of remarkable generosity and sacrifice. This is a church where people freely not only give of their stuff, but their lives in a way that can only be explained by the transformation of the gospel. You are a people who get the gospel. You are a people who know your spiritual need and have been given everything you need in Christ. And so the stuff that you got, it's freely others to get if they need it. I think of how Paul commended the Thessalonians in their love. He said, I don't even need to write to you about brotherly love because you guys do it. But he said this, but we do urge you, brothers, to do it more and more. To do this more and more. So may we do that, Desert Springs. May we think of how to do it more and better. And don't just sneak by thinking that, well, Desert Springs as a whole is doing pretty good. It is. But each of us individually will stand before the Lord and either find out we are a sheep or a goat. And so let's individually and as families, let's think of how to do this more, do this better. Let's think through different ways to apply this passage, like sitting with someone when they're grieving. That's referred to in our passage, visiting people. Or doesn't this apply to just looking for people who seem to be new on a Sunday morning, welcoming the stranger? Don't call them stranger. But they're new. Welcome them. We've been welcomed by Jesus. Assisting elderly people or single moms or having single people in your home more often. Oh, I know. They're not, single people are not sick. Some of them aren't poor, but a lot of them are poor, and many of them are rather lonely. Let's do something about that. Let's look for that. Let's give of our time and ourselves more and more. Or how about supporting and encouraging and praying for our missionaries or even pastors who are doing frontline work and get some darts shot at them every now and then. But let me circle back to and end this section with this amazing revelation that Jesus so identifies with his people that he can say, when you are cared for, no, when you care for them, you cared for me. When you did it for them, you did it unto me. Isn't that remarkable? So for those who are hurting, Jesus identifies with you. He's with you, even if no one else is. The Apostle Paul could say that. No one stood with me at my defense. They all deserted me, but the Lord was with me. He's with you. He identifies with his lowly, suffering people. But if you find yourself to be of those who are able to meet some needs of those who have a little less, then know that when you care for those hurts and needs, even in the smallest of ways, it's as if you're doing it to Jesus. It's as if you're doing it for him. So meet those needs courageously unto the Lord, consciously unto the Lord. Do it like there is a heaven to come that we might enter in, and there is a hell that we want to flee. Which leads lastly and quickly to our fourth thing we learn about Jesus' coming. Then destinies will be sealed. Destinies sealed. Verse 46 summarizes it. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. For the sheep, Jesus' coming will be majestic and marvelous and glorious. The Son of Man of Daniel 7 will finally come in all his glory with the angelic hosts with him. And he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him, all of us will be gathered. And if we've come to trust in Jesus and be transformed by his love, then that day for us will be the best day yet. It will be glorious, wonderful. It's something we don't have to fear. It's instead something we should love and long for. There is a day coming, weary brother or sister, when he says, come in. Come in to the eternal kingdom prepared beforehand from the foundation of the world. Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again to you and bring you to myself that you will be with me also. That's what's ahead for some. Not for all. There are some who are goats. There are some in this room who are goats. You won't be surprised to stand before Jesus, but you'll be surprised to hear what he says. Depart from me, you cursed. Enter the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is real. Hell will be forever. It won't be a party with the fun people. It'll be the worst day forever and ever. And it will be just. It will be fair. Everyone who is there will be rightly there. It is right for us to long for justice and fairness in this broken world. But we also know that we're guilty as well. And so we long for mercy. We long for mercy. Well, justice and mercy meet headlong and kiss in Jesus. He is just and the justifier of all who have faith in him. Believe on him today. And in light of that, of all that Jesus did, all that he is going to do, let us love each other like we have been loved and care for each other as we have been so supremely cared for. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to long for that day. And in view of that day, help us to care for each other. Help us to be busy while our master is away. Help us to be strategic with the relationships you've given us. And we do pray for those with us who haven't yet come to know this. We pray they wouldn't trust in their ability to be good philanthropists, but they would trust in Jesus alone, who did what they could never do and gave them what they could never earn. Would they believe today and be saved? And would you begin to transform them as you have begun to transform many of us here? We thank you for that. In your name, amen.